Back up here after a couple weeks off. I appreciate so much Houston for giving me the opportunity to have a little bit of a break, but also for the messages that he shared over the last several weeks and the challenge that his words were for us as well. As has been mentioned several times already, we've got a fairly large group out of town this week traveling to an event called Winterfest, and many of you have been in prayer for them and for hopefully some of the decisions that will be made. It's the hope of the youth ministry that this weekend would be a catalytic event in the lives of our young people, and that some of them will make decisions at a weekend like this to begin the journey with God, a journey that will last a lifetime. And so I hope you'll continue to be in prayer for them as they make their way back today. I want to also share with you real quickly about another upcoming event that we have, one that is very near and dear to my heart, another event that we hope will be catalytic in the lives of another group here of folks at Grace Chapel, and that is in the lives of our men. Let me ask you a quick question. If you have been to the men's retreat, would you raise your hand? All right. That's quite a few guys in here that have been to the men's retreat and have spent some time engaging in a way that is different than what we would normally engage, I believe. Now, life is so much about rushing from this place to the next, and you never feel like you've got enough time to get where you're going. And certainly, I know often if you're like me, you feel like you don't have enough time to take a step back and try to get a look at a bigger picture. Right? I'm going to call it a bigger picture, maybe not the big picture, because that's a big ask sometimes to say, can I really see the whole big picture? But we'd like to take a step back from time to time and get at least a look at a bit of a bigger picture. Maybe the way that God's at work, and maybe take a step back to be able to ask ourselves or be asked some questions that challenge us to go deeper, or maybe to take some of those deeper questions to God. And that's what the men's retreat allows you to do. Besides giving you a great opportunity, guys, to bond with other men, if you have not been to the men's retreat yet, or you're on the fence, or you're considering going, you're not sure, let me just give you just a couple quick thoughts from my perspective, from my time at the men's retreat a little bit more than a year ago. As I say, I feel like so many times in life I'm just bouncing from one thing to the next, and I'm just taking it for what it is, and maybe you feel that way from time to time as well. It's just, you're trying to do the best with what's right in front of you, and you'd like to have a breather, be able to slow down, to take that deep breath, and feel like there's more to life than just bouncing from one thing to the next. Like there is, again, a bigger picture, and I was at that time in my life, at that time, I needed something like that. I needed to be challenged with some deep questions that made me question my understanding of God as my Father, my understanding of a God who loved me, and my understanding of just how deeply He did love me, and how much He wanted a relationship with me, and how much He wanted to be visible to me and present to me. And I can truly tell you, again, guys, if you're on the fence, and if you're looking for the chance to take that step back and experience something different and more than just the day-to-day, that the men's retreat was for me a catalyst to something that has not stopped since. Since that time, I continue to pursue God in a different way. I continue to see Him in a different way. I continue to believe that He sees me differently than I thought before. I continue to ask myself some of those difficult questions. And at that retreat, I also learned something very important that we've talked about, and that you may say, well, I hear you saying that, but I'm not sure what that means. I've also learned to pursue the ready and available presence of God as part of my daily routine in life. To know that He's there and He's waiting, and if I'll just step into His presence, that's what He's been looking for. It's kind of as Walt was talking about in communion this morning. That's what came to mind. That idea that He's right here and He's just waiting for us to look up and say, I want to be with you. I want to spend some time with you. Guys, I'm telling you, if you're on the fence and you think you might need this, let me tell you, it's not a might. It's a definitely. You need this. You need this. Find me. I'd love to talk to you more about it. It's coming up in just a couple of weekends now. We're only a couple of weekends away. First weekend in March. Find Chris Reese. Talk to him about it. Maybe seek out one of those guys whose hands you saw raised and ask them about it. But I think if you'll give this a shot, it may just change your life. I know that's a lot to promise, but I can only say that because it did it for me. Well, one of the things we really value here at Grace Chapel is the idea of discipleship. And I think all believers ought to value the idea of discipleship, to really want to become like Jesus and seek to understand what He was talking about, what His mission was on earth, and then to say, okay, if that was Jesus' mission, we want to make it our mission too. That's one of the things that happens at things like the men's retreat and weekends like Winterfest, is our children and our men and others in different places learn to value Jesus so much and the way He lived so much that we say we want to be like that as well. We want to live that way as well. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to spend a little bit of time trying to better understand the mission of Jesus, and then to better understand how Jesus' mission impacts the vision for what we're doing here at Grace Chapel as well. You can see the series title behind me, Build Your Kingdom Here. And we've been singing this song for several weeks to kind of prepare our minds for what we're going to talk about this week and next. And as we sing that song, it's almost an invitation to God to do what He's come to do. Build your kingdom here. But it's also a call to us to wake up and realize that we've been given an incredible opportunity to live under the reign of God, and by doing so, advance His kingdom here on this earth. But I know as well that word kingdom is not a very familiar word. In fact, for most of us in the United States, when we say the word kingdom, we may have, I don't know what comes to mind for you, it might be Prince Harry and Meghan Markle or something like that. I don't know what you think about when you think of kingdom. Maybe you think of Princess Diana from years gone by, and maybe that's our only understanding of kingdom. Or maybe you think of King George and the fact that we got rid of that guy several hundred years ago and we feel better off for it. The reality is that we live in a republic, not a kingdom, and we have a president, not a king. And some of you are probably fairly thankful for that, because if the guy or girl you want didn't win the election 4 years ago, guess what you get to do 4 years later? You get to go vote that person out of office, or at least give it your best shot, right? And so we probably like the fact that we have a republic and a presidency, because we've got a lot of say in how things go. And if you don't like it now, you can change it later. And so understanding the word king and understanding the word kingdom, I would say we're at somewhat of a disadvantage, because it's just not part of our context. It's just not who we are. We have a different way of doing things. Now, the story is told about George Washington that after the Revolutionary War was wrapping up, or about the time the Revolutionary War was wrapping up, there were a collection of his generals that came to him, and they wanted to make him king. And that was what they thought would be best for this country, to take the guy that had led them as a general through the Revolutionary War and had taken them from a ragtag bunch of guys that didn't, you know, that couldn't do much more than shoot deer in a field, to guys that could actually win the Revolutionary War. Taking a bunch of disbanded and disorganized groups of militia and brought them together as one army, and many credit George Washington with bringing the nation together as well. And so these generals did what you think would make sense. They decide to go have a conversation with George Washington to make him king. And you know, I think one of the reasons, and you may remember this story growing up from your history classes, one of the reasons we in the United States love George Washington so much is because in that moment, George Washington, when given the chance to be king, said, "No. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be king. I'm not going to take on that mantle. In fact, we've just spent several years fighting to get rid of the rule of a king. I'm not going to take that on myself now. Even if I might be a good king, I'm not going to do that." And so he's become a hero in many of our minds because of the fact that he refused to be king, and we admire him for that. You know, it's amazing to me, and I think it's sort of a psychological phenomenon that the way culture, or perhaps even the current worldview, the way we see things so affects what we pick up visually. Are you with me on that? Does that make sense? It's almost as if, though, culture or our worldview is a lens for the way we view things. You seen those commercials on television that maybe you're an infomercial junkie like I am. I'm not allowed to buy As Seen on TV stuff anymore because I love that stuff. It's got to be the best pillow, the best light, the best pair of sunglasses ever. They're doing a commercial on TV about it, right? But there are these commercials on right now about this really new cool pair of shades. And if you're wearing your current sunglasses, they'll put you in front of this picture, and you can't see anything with your current sunglasses, but you put on their very special sunglasses, and all of a sudden the American Eagle pops out of the picture, and it's amazing. And the whole world is wowed by this. You got to have those glasses, right? But it serves as a good illustration to help us understand that the reality is that your lens, the way you view things, or the lens you're viewing things through, allows you to sometimes to either see things clearly, or maybe you have a distorted picture of what's in front of you, or maybe your lens doesn't allow you to see whatsoever something that is actually in front of you. I think this is very true with culture and worldview, and I wonder sometimes if our culture, the dynamic that we experience here in the United States and in many countries in the West where kings and kingdoms are things of the past, whether that dynamic takes us to a place that we just completely gloss over the more than 80 references to kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven in the collective New Testament Gospels. Does that shock you to hear that Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God more than 80 times in the four Gospels combined? It was something that drove the content and substance of many of the parables and stories he told. This idea of the kingdom of God. You know, I think the reality is that we can have some pretty serious cultural blinders. We may at times read Scripture and miss what is a very important element. Would you expect that with a phrase like that, a phrase that appears more than 80 times, that we might be more familiar with it than we are? Or is it possible that our worldview has taken us to a place where anytime we see that, we just kind of gloss over it? I think the latter is probably likely. That's why during the next 2 weeks, we're going to invest some time, the time that God has given us, to better understand the concept that Jesus spent so much time talking about and how it affects, again, both our thinking about mission, the mission of Jesus, what is our mission, and the vision for Grace Chapel and the community surrounding us as well. Well, in just a second, we're going to dive into a few texts this morning. But before we do, I'd like to invite Terry Irwin, one of our volunteer shepherds, to come pray over the rest of our time together.
Will you pray with me, please? Dear God, we thank you for the magnificent beauty of today that you've shown us, because we know that through this beauty that you are near us. We thank you for the love that we have received from you. We know that love shows how much you care for us. We ask that you will help us as your children to let that love be a shining light to others, so that they can come to know you, that your kingdom will grow. Mm-hmm. Our Father, we thank you for these two young souls that came to you this past week. And we realize this is an important step, and we give you thanks for their hearts. We pray as their fellow Christians that as they walk the path, that we will be an encouragement to them, and we will help them as they have needs. And you know the youth is dear to our hearts, and we pray for protection and safety as those travel home today. Father, at this time we thank you for Paul and for his family and for the work that they do here, and we ask a blessing on them. We ask that they will continue their work here, and that today the message that Paul will give will be a powerful message. It'll be one that will allow us to open our eyes to see things that maybe we haven't seen before. It'll be one that will reveal your will to us. And Father, we pray that it will motivate us to follow your will for us. This is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen.
Thank you, Terry. Well, here's how we're going to proceed for the next few minutes. We're going to take a little bit of time to understand some context, and that's important. Context is kind of the background of the picture. And if you don't have the background of the picture, what is in the foreground doesn't often stand out the way it needs to. So we're going to take a look at the background, and I promise you this, it's going to kind of be one of those portrait-style pictures where the background will remain slightly fuzzy because there's no way we can understand all the context in just this short amount of time. But we're going to take a stab at understanding just enough of it so that what's in the foreground can stand out the way it needs to. So we're going to look at the content, then we're going to look at the words. We're going to examine Jesus' words that ties back to the content. And then we're going to try to understand the meaning, and out of that then, very quickly, the application for us as well. Well, to understand the content, the context, I want to take just a minute and touch base with a story that we looked at, I guess, this past summer in a series called Life in Exile, as we went through the book of Daniel, trying to understand how this has a lot of application for us today in our world, in our culture, and within our context, and it certainly does, did then, and it still does now. But there's a story out of Daniel chapter 2 that I'd like to connect with that I think will give you a little bit of context for what this idea about the kingdom of God meant to first century hearers of Jesus' words. Daniel 7 reflects on this quite a bit as well, but we're going to look at just Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, there's this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon at that point in time. He was a very powerful man, said to be the most powerful man alive. Daniel even points that out to him. And he has this dream. He has this dream of this marvelous, magnificent statue. This statue, it's a dream that so shakes Nebuchadnezzar because he knows he's got to get to where he understands the meaning of this dream. I want to pick up real quickly in verse 31. I want you to hear these words. Verse 31, here's what Daniel says. Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor. In the summer, the wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, so you're getting a picture of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, a dream that he would not share with any of his sorcerers and astrologers and psychics and mediums or anybody else like that. He would not share that dream with his wise men. In fact, he'd said, listen, here's how I know if you're really, truly a wise man. You're going to be able to come to me and you're going to be able to tell me both the dream and the interpretation. So Daniel prays. He comes before Nebuchadnezzar. He shares with him what the dream was. But that was only half of what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. Nebuchadnezzar was also asking for the meaning of the dream. What is this dream about? And that's what we learn as we pick up in verse 39. This is what Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar. After you, another kingdom will arise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. In those times, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold to pieces. Well, the interesting thing, if we put that in context, and if we try to look back, and we have the ability to do that, and they say that hindsight is always 20/20, right? So we're able to look backwards and try to make sense of this. For Nebuchadnezzar looking forward, all he understood is that his kingdom was the head of gold. That's what he understood. Now, Daniel told him there would be other kingdoms to come. But as we look back, we can understand that the silver chest, which actually happened during the time of Daniel, the silver chest was the Medo-Persian Empire that overthrew Babylon. But then after that would rise up Greece under Alexander the Great, and that was the bronze belly and thighs. And then there's the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay, which kind of get lumped together in a way, and it sort of does make sense. You've got iron, which is stronger than anything and smashes all others, is what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. And that iron represents the Roman Empire, but out of that, the Roman Empire that would kind of become chaotic and would fall into disarray as time went on, as there started to be warring factions and ruling factions within the Roman Empire, when sometimes a general wanted to become Caesar and more powerful, and generals fought against generals and sons fought against fathers and other things like that. And the Roman Empire does eventually descend into chaos. And so there's iron, which is very strong, but there's also clay mixed in, which is not so strong. And so as this rock comes out and starts rolling down and smashes the feet made of iron and clay, the entire statue topples. But then this wild thing happens. This rock becomes a mountain. And that's what Daniel says in verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's a rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, and it's a rock that actually becomes a mountain itself. And so this is only just a snapshot of the context, but I think it gives us just enough to understand. If you were to project yourself back into the time of the first century, and if you were a first century Jew, what would you think and what would you be looking for at this point in time? Well, we've had the Babylonian Empire. We've had the Medes and Persians, and now the Greeks, and here are the Romans. And what's supposed to happen around this time? You would start looking for something with anticipation, wouldn't you? Because here's been this promise that during this time, when things start to fizzle a little bit in the Roman Empire, and things always sort of looked like they were fizzling. And there's the Pax Romana, but it was fairly chaotic, turbulent time during the reign of the Romans. And so the Jews started looking around, knowing this prophecy had been given, saying, "Where is the kingdom of God? And it's going to be here soon, right? The kingdom of God is coming. We're expectant. We believe it's just on the horizon." And so for many, this was a time of great expectation because they believed that the kingdom of God was just on the horizon, this rock that would become a mountain, that would last forever, that would replace all kingdoms forever and ever, was just on the horizon. And so that's just a very small snapshot of the context. There's so much more to this, but that's about all we can get to today. So we got a little picture of the context. We can see what's in the background just a little bit. So let's take some of the words of Jesus and let's lay them over top of that background for just the next few minutes. I want you to see, because it was into that scene that Jesus speaks some pretty interesting words. I mean, if you walked onto the scene and there were a group of people who were waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God, and you strolled onto the scene and said something like this. This is from Mark 1, 14 and 15. And these are some of the words that Jesus begins his ministry with. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And here's what he said. The time has come. It's a pretty loaded statement, is it not? I mean, can you imagine what that would do to the people that were hearing that, now that you understand just even a sliver of the context into which Jesus was speaking those words? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Or maybe we could look at the way Matthew captures this. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. This is one of the summary statements in Matthew's gospel to tell us what has been happening in the previous chapters. And we find another one in Matthew 9, says almost the identical thing. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues. And what's he doing? Proclaiming the good news of what? Say that word with me. The kingdom. This kingdom that was so loaded with expectation. It was what the Jews were anticipating at this point in time, as they're looking and they're trying to, they're saying, look, we know this is coming. We know it's coming. When is it coming? Soon. And Jesus says the time has come. And he's proclaiming the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. And then if I were to ask you, what do you think Jesus' mission was while on earth? I think most of us would go to Luke 19:10, where Jesus says, I came to seek and save the lost. And that is fantastic, and I think that really does capture what is the mission of Jesus on earth. But I think it captures a part of what Jesus' mission on earth was. I want you to see what Jesus says in Luke 4:42 through 43. Before he ever says, I came to seek and save the lost, here is what Jesus says. It says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. And then catch these next few words, because that is why I was sent. You talk about a mission statement, a statement of purpose in life, of the reason that you're here. I was sent, what? For what reason, Jesus? To proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. So take the background, that background, just that little bit of background from Daniel chapter 2. And now overlay some of these words of Jesus on top of that. And what's the picture that's starting to come into view? So we've seen the words, we've seen the context, we've seen the words, and now let's try to take just a stab, if we can, at understanding the meaning. Well, in order to do this, we're actually going to look at another word that appears in every one of those passages as well. We do see the word kingdom, but we also see this word. In Greek, it's euangelion. Euangelion are words that are translated good news. I mean, literally, that's what it's translated, good news. It's also the word that we use to translate, or it's also the word that we kind of transliterate into the word gospel. Gospel. Gospel literally means good news. In the Old English, it means good spell. It's good, and then spell was actually a word used to talk about story. In fact, isn't that what a good story does? It almost weaves a spell around you. You're completely caught up in what somebody's telling you. Have you ever been there at a place where somebody's telling you an incredible story and you're caught up in the story? You can almost visualize the elements of that story. And so that's what the word gospel literally means, good news. And on its surface, this looks like a pretty simple, pretty easy word. What would be the big deal of Jesus saying, I want to share with you, or I came here to preach the euangelion, the good news of the kingdom of God? Why would that possibly be a big deal? Let me try to illustrate it this way for you. The phrase hope and change. Hope and change. What did hope and change mean before 8 years? Well, it just meant hope and change. It could be two very separate words, but about 8 years ago, a little more than 8 years ago, the phrase hope and change came to mean something a little bit more than just the two words hope and change, didn't they? So imagine if I were to stand before you about, let's take ourselves back about 9 or 10 years, and I were to stand before you, and on a Sunday, as there was a pretty big campaign going on in this country, as we had one who was vying to become the next president, if I stood before you and I said, the hope and change this country needs will only be found in Jesus, would you have thought that I was trying to push a button just a little bit by making that statement? In reality, I probably would have been, right? I mean, what would I be saying with something like that? I would be saying, look, it doesn't matter what politician you find, if you're looking for real hope and change, you're only going to find that in Jesus. You're not going to find that in a politician, so don't put your hope in a politician, and don't believe that a politician will change things. If you really want hope and change in your life, it's Jesus you'll find that in. And so half and maybe three quarters even of the audience is nodding their heads and saying yes. And the other half, or maybe one quarter, I don't know how many in here, I've kind of pushed a button for you, so let me push the other button. How about this statement that came in the last electoral campaign? As we have a candidate promising that he's going to make America great again. What if during all that I were to stand before you and say, look, there's no politician or legislation that can ever make a people or country great. Only in turning to God and in finding His favor will we ever be great. And we can say amen to that, but you'd also feel kind of like I was poking the bear, right? And I've made a promise to do my best to not be overly political in front of you. And so what I'm doing is just making an example here. Just using these as an example to say, look, here's how we would feel. And so as we start to understand how this would feel if this was what was going on, we start to get just a glimpse of what Jesus was doing when he used the word euangelion and paired it with the word kingdom. When he talked about the word, or when he talked about the concept of good news and the concept of kingdom and put them together, it's kind of like doing this, and here's why. Let me explain. For several generations, the Roman Caesars, for big announcements, had used that small phrase, euangelion, that means just very literally good news. Caesar, or a general, had been out on a campaign and had won a big battle and had come back after several years of being bogged down against the enemy, and guess what? As he rides into town, the proclamation is, euangelion. The Caesar has won his victory, has won his battle. Good news. It's almost like a campaign slogan. When Augustus is born, euangelion. The new and future emperor has been born. And so that was a cry and a proclamation made to the people, and it was a buzzword just as hope and change. And a buzz phrase, just like make America great again, is for us politically, it was for them. And so Jesus was very intentionally borrowing a phrase to put in the minds of his hearers some thoughts that we may initially miss. Good news. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here. And for his first century hearers, that sent a message of freedom from oppression. Good news. You've been oppressed for years at the hands of cruel kings. The good king is coming. In fact, the good king, Jesus would say, is standing among you. The kingdom of God is among you. And so that would have been their context, and that is very much what they would have heard. We've taken a chance to look at the context, the words, and the meaning. Where's the application in this for us. Well, to do that, just take one more second and make sure that we understand how loaded this was for the first hearers of the message of Jesus, those words spoken against that backdrop. Has it ever surprised you, or have you ever kind of found yourself shaking your head when you read in John 6 that after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had to kind of get out of there pretty quick because he knew what was being said. He knew that all those that had been fed there in that moment were saying something. There was energy to what they were saying, and the message was clear. They wanted to take him by force and make him what? They wanted to make him king. Have you ever read that and thought, what was wrong with those people? Why did they want to take him and make him king? What was that about? But against this backdrop, with the words of Jesus, that starts to make sense, doesn't it? They wanted to take him, make him king because the kingdom of God was at hand. Or have you ever wondered at the silliness of the disciples when in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, even though Jesus had been, Acts 1, 3, Luke says, in summary of what Jesus had been doing for the last 40 days since the resurrection, he says he'd been preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. And preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered and maybe scratched your head and maybe you felt like, why are the disciples, they're still missing it. They're so silly. What's wrong with these guys when they ask him this question? Is it at this time, Jesus, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? The triumphal entry when they lay down palm branches, the connection with the prophecy of Zechariah 9, the king was coming into town. That was their hope. For them, that was what they were looking for. For the first century Jew, the hope of a Messiah was entangled in a deep longing for deliverance from oppression. To Jesus' first audience, the establishment of the everlasting kingdom meant freedom from the oppression they had endured while in captivity under Babylon and then all the way through now at the hands of the Romans. I believe if you were to tell a first century Jew that he or she needed a Savior, they would tell you, of course. Of course we need a Savior. Have you looked around? Open your eyes. See what's happening. Of course we need a Savior. And then they would likely tell you about the coming king who would set them free from the hands and the oppression of their cruel dictators. But if you were to tell that same first century Jew that they needed to be saved from their sins, they would probably look at you and say, sure, yeah, that too. Isn't it interesting that nearly 2,000 years later, especially here in America and in the Western world, we would get two very similar responses, but likely in the reverse order. If you were to tell an American Christian that they need a Savior, say, yeah, of course. Have you seen this world? Have you looked at this world around us? Do you see how bad things are when you open your eyes? I mean, we know we need a Savior when we see what happened this past week, don't we? Another school shooting and it breaks our hearts and it tears us up. And we look at that and we say, if those folks had just understood, if that young man had just understood that there was a God who loved him deeply, who wanted to save him from all the ugliness in his life, maybe things would have been different. And so we look around us at the pain and the hurt and the brokenness and we see sin everywhere we look. We see sin in our own lives when we're honest with ourselves. And so if you were to ask an American Christian, do you need to be saved from your sins? We'd all say yes. But then if you were to ask an American Savior or American Christian if we needed a Savior, the way the Jews would have expected they needed a Savior to be delivered from oppression. We want a Savior to deliver us from our sins. But otherwise, we believe we have it pretty good, don't we? What else do we really need to be delivered from? That might be our initial response. Could this be the reason we have such a difficult time dealing with these kingdom passages, or that we just gloss over them and maybe don't deal with them at all, that we have forgotten our deep need for a king, for the one true king? Now, I think, let me wrap things up this way. When we say yes to the mission of Jesus, or when we say yes to Jesus, period, when we say yes to Jesus, when we say yes to His mission, it's both His mission of seeking and saving the lost, yes, absolutely, but also His kingdom mission that we say yes to. Which means we acknowledge that we need so much more than just to be saved from our sins. We need somebody to come and rule our lives now. That's what we need. We need that deeply, because here's the truth. It's impossible to have a Savior who's going to save you from your sins without having the Savior who delivers you, the King who has come in power and might to deliver you from your oppression as well. We may not be oppressed by our government, but we do have an enemy. Or sometimes you may feel like you are oppressed by the government. I don't know. But we do have an enemy, and we need to be delivered from him and saved from our sins as well. We're going to see what this means next week. I'm going to close this with a prayer, and then we're going to sing. Jesus, we need you to be king. We need you in our lives individually to be king, but we need your power to work through us so that we can extend the borders of your kingdom in this community and see real and lasting changes as lives are given over to you, and as we say yes to your authority and your way and your reign here and now. We know we need to be saved from our sins, but we also need to say yes to your kingship and your lordship as well. We don't know how to do this. We don't know how to live this life. We don't know how to win this world to you without you ruling and reigning over us. We need you to teach us. So Jesus, please impress upon us our deep need for not just a Savior from our sins, but a King to lead us as well. We pray this in your name. And together the church said, amen. Let's stand as we sing.